Team, thank you so much. What a great place to launch into this evening's conversation, discussion, or chat, if you will, when the night is holding on to me. You are holding on. And as we come to bring our series on the Psalms to a close, just quickly go over some ground. We started out in Psalm 27 talking about God being light and bringing light and life. And then we followed that through with Psalm 51 around the David coming face to face with the reality of his indiscretion. I'll give a bit of a thumbnail sketch of that in a moment. We followed that with Psalm 65 around the incredible sovereignty of God and that he is a God of abundance. And of course, last week, James talked about the place of the law of the Lord. Your word is a lamp unto my path and a light unto my feet. And tonight we're going to look at what the commentators, when they talk about Psalm 139, as the most personal and intimate of all of David's writings that locate God in relationship to us. You see, David started his life as a shepherd boy out in the boondocks in the fields with sheep all over the place, and you know, there were bears and lions and all that kind of stuff, and here was this little shepherd boy who sat around with his harp and his lyre writing poetry to God and putting it to music. And so there's a whole thing around David in that time. And of course we know the story about when he came rose up when Israel was at war with the Philistines and Goliath was there, and nobody would go out to fight the giant, but here's this little shepherd boy with a few smooth stones and a sling that takes him out of the picture. But then David emerges as a king, and yet in that season was probably his greatest darkness when he committed an amazing, and it wasn't just about his indiscretion with Bathsheba where she became pregnant, but it was how he then tried to hide that from everybody, bringing Uriah in from the war against the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, that he might have relations with Uriah, with Bathsheba, so that it might be that this child that Bathsheba was carrying could be ascribed to Uriah rather than David. But when Uriah wouldn't play the game, David then had to resort to even more skullduggery, and he arranged for Uriah to be in the hottest war zone to make sure he would be killed. And then David thought, problem averted, until Nathan emerges and comes to David. Nathan the prophet says, David, there was this man who had this precious sheep, and this sheep was his only possession, and he nurtured and fed and tended and looked after the sheep. But then there was another guy who had heaps and heaps of sheep who decided he wanted that one, and he killed the man to take the sheep for himself. What say you should happen to him? And of course, David rose up in righteous indignation to say, that man should be killed. And Nathan said, you are that man. What an oops moment, which is the back story to the awakening of David with Psalm 51, his need to be restored. But that's the back. So have that story as we read through Psalm 139. I just wanted to give a little bit of background, because you'll hear shades and colours of some of that journey of David as he discovered God even in his darkest spaces. So Psalm 139, if you have your scripture or your app or your iPhone, however that works for you, turn to that New Living Translation. O Lord, you have examined my heart and you know everything about me. Well, he knew that too well, didn't he? You know when I sit down or stand up, you know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you as the night shines as bright as the day, darkness and light are the same to you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. O God, if only you would destroy the wicked. Get out of my life, you murderers. They blaspheme you. Your enemies misuse your name. O Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I despise those who oppose you? Yes, I hate them with total hatred, for your enemies are my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Amazingly rich language and colourful language. In fact, Psalm 139 is one of my favourites. I was when I saw my name against the preaching roster to preach on this, I got really excited because I just love the colours and the fullness and the richness of what this psalm is telling us about the nature of God in relation to us, and that there's nowhere we can run to hide from him. But you know, and that's something, and I suppose part of the joy of being at this stage in my life is I've got a slightly longer look at seeing the truth of these sorts of stories and working them out in the cut and thrust of the difficult stuff of life. See, we all come into the world and we expect the world to treat us fairly and justly. We step into the world and we want to encounter and explore the promise that life has for us. But sadly, we all come to a point of finding that there are times where life is just not fair. One of the seminars I used to deliver in Queensland, I called it the Simba Syndrome, and it was the sort of seminar I could deliver to year 5, 6 and 7 in primary school, but also year 8 and 9 in secondary school. And the thrust of the Simba Syndrome was, what's your dream in life? What's your dream? And I would come in with your five, sixes and sevens, what's your dream? I want to play State of Origin football for the Maroons. It was Queensland, okay? I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to fly a jet plane. I want to do all these things. And the kids would just bounce off that question about in years 5, 6 and 7. What they wanted to be. When my daughter was in year 7, Esther, we were at Parliament House and we're sitting down there, went through the green room, went up into the red room, the Senate, and the tour guide said, what do you want to be when you grow up? And all these kids were bouncing this stuff out, and Esther was the last. And she said, well, what about you, little girl? She said, I want to be the first woman Prime Minister of Australia. And I thought, whoa, that's impressive, Esther. And then she started to practice on us until I had to remind her who the father of the family really was. But in this story of the Simba Syndrome, we would take that to the year 8, 9, and sometimes year 10 students, and you know, I'd put the same question out there. Not a spark. Something had happened. A cynicism had got a hold of these young people. Even at that young age, they had worked out that life is just not fair. Whether it's relational breakdown of families, it's a critical time in a young person's life where a family unit can break down into separation and brokenness. It's a great fear for our kids today. If you do a quick research, a quick gander at some of the concerns of our young people in our world today, this kind of, will my family make it, is a major concern. But then there's the vulnerability that comes with that around discrimination is another major thing. Am I going to be acceptable? Am I going to make it? Are people going to discriminate against me? It's another fear. But then there's another fear on top of that, that trying to manage the stresses and anxieties of stepping into Jimmy, Johnny and Jack territory. You know, Jimmy Bean, Johnny Walker, Jackie Daniels, to resolve our problems, as if that's going to really work. And all it does is deplete us of the resources we need to cope with the things that we're trying to face. And then you don't have to go far down this track before you start to realise the stress and anxiety and depression of mental health that is smashing our young people today. My nephew has been wrestling with that in a very real way over the last period of time as he's learned that life is not fair with a father that doesn't affirm him, and trying to disappear into drugs to anesthetise the pain, and realising that all it does is rob him of resources. Life sometimes is just not fair. And the Simba syndrome, and I use that as the motif because, of course, here's young Simba, the cub, you know, with Nala out there. I just can't wait to be king. He has a dream. He's going to impact the world. He's going to be a mighty king, a righteous king, a good king. And he's going to do all this stuff. And then, of course, Scar comes along and convinces Simba that he is responsible for the death of Mufasa, his father. And so how does the little cub respond, believing that lie about himself, not realizing anything more than what he's been told by this external voice who is seeking to exploit him? He heads off into Hakuna Matata country, meets Pumbaa and Timon. Out in that place, Hakuna Matata. And then Nala goes out and finds Simba, and where have you been? And then we have the Rafiki moment. Rafiki is a Kenyan name that means little friend. And this Rafiki comes alongside and says, you have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten who you are. And then there's this wonderful moment of Rafiki guiding Simba through the thicket and thorns and the vines and the tree trunks to guide him to a place of recapturing a vision of his father. There's something of that going on in this story. A number of years ago, and it might be a bit dated for some of you younger ones, but those of us who perhaps have been around for a little while might remember the song by Bette Midler, you know, From a Distance. You know, God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. Well, she got part of that right, that God is indeed watching, but he's not watching from a distance. He's actually watching up close and personal as this psalm starts to shape from David's understanding. Sadly, we can believe the lie and often put God in the wrong place in relation to our circumstance and somehow think we've got to come up to a mark on a bar to convince God that we're good enough to hang out with. We miss the point. God says, I want to hang out with you because I created you. I love you. You are important to me. I value you. I love your company. Hey, let's hang out together. We're going to see some of that. Because we've got to understand that God is acutely aware of the events of our life and our various different worlds as he sees everything according to those first six verses that we talked about in Psalm 139. This awareness. Nothing escapes the eye of God. And there are very many, many, many scriptures that speak about God's all-knowingness. Matthew 10 and 29 talks about his eye is on the sparrow. So how much more Will he care about you? Don't worry about where you'll sleep, what you'll eat. His eye is on the sparrow. How much more valuable to God are you as an image bearer than a little bird? But he cares for the bird too, but hey, he cares for you even more. Not only so, not only does he care for you, he can number all of the hairs on your head, or subtract, depending. Got to look a bit harder these days. But Hebrews 4:13 tells us that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare to him whom we must give account. And this amazing hymn of the church in Colossians chapter 1, talking about the greatness, the supremacy of Christ in all of the creation. They used to sing it kind of like this, you know, Christ is the image of the God who can't be seen, the firstborn above creation, for by his hand all things were created, all things on heaven and on earth. Anyway, you get the gift. It was a hymn. And in verse 17, it goes on to say that it's God who holds everything together. This incredibly mysterious otherness that David is trying to come to terms with in this passage, it is God. It is him who holds everything together. And goes on, Paul goes on in verses 19 and 20 of Colossians 1 and says that everything. How much is everything? The lot. Everything finds its fullness in God. He fills everything in every way. God knows everything. There's no kind of aha moment for God. Oh, you know, God, you've been caught short with this one. God doesn't go, oops, I didn't know that. He knows everything, which is the omni part of everything, knowing, omniscient. So I don't think that David actually intended to speak and begin a theological construct, but it's here, the omniscience of God. We need to be okay to speak and think theologically. But you know, because and we can so easily put God in the wrong place in relation to the things we experience, because we expect God to use his all-knowingness to make our lives easy, don't we? Isn't that our expectation? That God, you will use your all-knowingness to make our lives easy? So that calamity and challenge and difficulty don't visit our doors? That's our expectation, isn't it? Well, for many of us it is. But, you know, if we didn't engage challenge, difficulty, calamity, how and why would we grow as people? Now, that's not to say that God is behind those things that cause us pain. I don't believe that for one minute. But in this life, there are circumstances and situations that we experience that leave us broken and bloodied and beaten up on the side of the road. I know that out of my story. There have been times where I have experienced incredible difficulty and grief and loss and challenge. And I'm not so sure what your backstory is, but I'm sure you've got a backstory. I'm sure that, you know, to sit down at Ricardo's with a coffee and a cronut, and I'm happy to do that with you, to hear your story. I'm sure you've got one too, where things haven't worked out quite as you had hoped. And we can think that God is actually behind that. But that is not so. Simply because God knows doesn't mean he causes. The next element of David's psalm in verses 7 to 12 is around the idea of God going where I go. God goes where I go, and he meets me there. And we see more clearly defined in other parts of Scripture this idea. Jeremiah 23 and 24, can a man hide himself in hiding places and I do not see him? You see, David tried to run from God, but ultimately ran into him. That's what happens when we try and run from God, you know that? If you've been trying to run from God, guess what? I know who exactly you're about to run into. He has a habit of being there when you get there. Acts 17 and 21 talks about the God who made the world and all things in it in this wonderful discussion between Paul and the Athenians. God made the world and all things in it, and since he is the Lord, he doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. And further on in verse 27, he said it was God's purpose for the nations to seek after him and perhaps find him, even though he is not too far from any one of us. David tried to run. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there. And so, he's not far. Now, Romans 8, I absolutely love this picture of, you know, what can separate us from the love of God? Angel or demon? You know, power or principality. Nothing can separate. No width, no breadth, no depth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Hebrews 13:5, the author tells us that God himself has said, I will never leave you. How often is never? Not ever. Not ever will God leave or forsake you. And I think of one of the things Jesus said in all of the breadth of what he said was that his Father was always at work. His Father was always at work. God is always at work around us. He is ever present. He is everywhere. Omnipresent. In the good times and the bad, Jesus promises to never leave or forsake us. Do you believe that? Do you? Do you really? Because you can build your life on it. That's my testimony. That he will not forsake us. I kind of live by the mandate that when the going gets tough, the tough run to Jesus, eh? That's the way I see it. But David doesn't stop there. Verses 13 to 18 tell us that God is intimately involved in my being. He talks about, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. You watched me as I was being formed in seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. Amazing, beautiful richness. That God is involved in my being as my maker, my constant companion. He is my creator. He is my creator. The picture here, it's not so much that God intimately knitted each piece and part of the person, but there's this ultimacy of that David is trying to communicate to us of God's creative work in us being. And this God, it's a little bit like, you know, the picture. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Garden of Eden, you know, the moment of creation when God forms up the man out of the clay and, you know, he's there and God breathes Ruach, spirit, into Adam from the other side of the stage. There's Adam over there and he, do you think that's how it happened? I reckon it was a bit like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I reckon when Adam opened his eyes, he saw glory, God present, this amazing closeness, that God invites us to intimacy with him. He didn't hide over behind the Monstera Deliciosa on the other side of the garden, for goodness sake. That's not the picture. The scripture tells us in Genesis 3 that God came in the cool of the evening to walk with Adam and Eve, sharing in the learnings of each day, this intimacy. He invites us to intimacy and commits himself to that sort of closeness. Zechariah 1 and 3 and Joel 2 and 1 say basically the same thing, that if we turn to God, he will turn to us. He invites us to intimacy and meets us in that place. Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, speaks of being born again of spirit and water. Nicodemus says, "What are you talking about?" And Jesus turns around to him and says, "You're Israel's greatest teacher, yet you do not recognize this language." That can be a bit confusing to us. What's Jesus saying to Nicodemus? "You're Israel's greatest teacher, yet you don't recognize the words I'm using? Born of water and spirit?" It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the earth and everything in it. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. This is the very language of creation itself. Because God is a God who creates. He is our creator. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. This is God's heart for us. New creation in relationship to him. And his all-powerfulness, which is his omnipotentness, is so greatly expressed with an outpouring of radical love that God exhausts himself in redemption through the life blood that Jesus shed. This is an amazing focus. He chooses to express his all-powerfulness not in a little bit of razzle-dazzle, but in an extravagant gift to convince us of how much he loves us. So who am I to God? One who is outrageously loved. Outrageously loved. Extravagantly loved. Now, doesn't stop there though. Verse 19. Talks about a little bit of destruction, that you would destroy the wicked, but that's not quite, when we look at it through the words of Jesus, this amazing idea that he defines, if our enemies are hungry, we feed them. If someone strikes you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. If they need your shirt, you give them the cloak as well. That you extend love to those around you that would assail you. It's a different picture. And when we start to think this through, we start to realize that God is a God who does not turn his back on us in our time of need. If he won't turn his back on his enemies, there is no way he will turn his back on his friends. It's quite counterintuitive, actually. But we might say, well, you know, didn't God turn his back on Jesus when he was on the cross and he cried out, "Father, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, they're words that Jesus uses out of Psalm 22. But I don't know that Jesus could recite all of Psalm 22. While he was hanging between heaven and earth. If we actually read the whole of the psalm, verse 24 says, "For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help." So let's be clear, as Jesus was between heaven and earth, he certainly carried the sin of the world, the brokenness and the darkness of us all. He carried all of that. And the nature of that was so pernicious, it clouded God, it's clouded Jesus from seeing God, the Father. But it didn't stop the Father from seeing the Son. He did not turn his back on him. Yes, there was real separation. Oh yes, there was separation. But you know, if God could turn his back on Jesus, how do we know he's not going to turn his back on us in our greatest point of need? But he didn't turn his back. He heard his cry and responded. 1 Peter 5:7, Psalm 55:22 calls us that we can cast our cares on him because he cares for us. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. If you ask God for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give you a serpent, from Matthew 7:11, or the lovely James 1, every good and perfect gift. Because God is compassionate and merciful. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He himself is our sustainer. And so, in the midst of all of that, a God like this, we can trust. We can put faith in. Forsaking all, I trust him. Whether it's recovering from the losses that life brings to me personally, or whether it's the situations or circumstances that face you in your backstory that I have no idea about, the one thing I do know, like David, is that God knows. That God is present, even though you may not be able to see him, and that God cares, and he's whispering to you, I've got this. I've got this. I am with you in it. So walk with me through it. Go deeper. Walk with me through it. Don't be intimidated by it. One plus God is a majority. And find yourselves embraced in his everlasting arms as one to whom he loves lavishly. Let's pray together. Father, the scripture is so rich, the language so poetic, but the heart so true. It's so true that despite situation and circumstance and that which may assail, the lies that we hear, even within our own hearts, that you are bigger, you are greater, you are the king of my heart, you are good, good, good. Oh, you are good. So that we might follow and find ourselves embraced in you, in and through the name of Jesus. And we all say, Amen. Thanks, Beck.